Well, turn this morning, if you would, to Romans again, this time to chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 16 and 17 in your hearing. Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And let us pray. Father, we again come before thee this Lord's Day morning. Thank you for the opportunity to praise you, to lift these our voices to thee and to glorify you and to ascribe to you the glory that is due to your name. And I pray these moments for the help of your Holy Spirit to be pleasing to thee and to bring honor to thee and to truly do good to the souls of each one that is here this morning. I just pray that you would work in our hearts and give us understanding and a perception into your word, into its meaning, wisdom and how to put it into practice for your honor and for your glory. So we just commit our time to you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have completed our studies through Romans chapter 13. And kind of the next major section begins in verse 1 and goes down through verse 13 of chapter 15, which includes a focus on Christian liberty, which I think is germane to the times that we are living in. Nevertheless, I felt like I needed just a little bit more time to prepare. So this Sunday and next Sunday, I will be in some different texts. And then in 2 weeks from today, Michael Kelly from Kirkland will be with us. And the week after that, my intention is to begin at Romans chapter 14 and verse 1. So this morning, I especially want to draw your attention to Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. When we started our studies in Romans, we begin actually in chapter 5 and verse 1. So this is back further than we have been. And as I kind of got through preparing this week, I was looking at this and thought, this really feels kind of like Christianity 101. And so I still hope that's a help to you as we think about some of the basics with respect to the gospel, and it's a help to your thinking process and your soul. But verses 16 and 17 contain the great theme of the book of Romans, which is the gospel. The gospel, as you know, is a term that means good news or good news brought. It can be defined more expansively as good news concerning the divine dominion of Jesus the Lord and the way of salvation by his death and resurrection. Charles Hodge, the Princeton theologian, put it like this. It's the glad annunciation which God makes to men of the pardon of sin, of restoration to his favor, of the renovation of their nature, of the resurrection of the body, and of eternal life. And the gospel was really the essence of Paul's life and ministry. Back in verse 1 of chapter 1, he writes, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel of God means that the author is God. It's a divine revelation. It's not of man. This is brought out well that the gospel was the essence of Paul's life. In Acts chapter 26, I'll read a few verses here. This is Paul. He's recounting to King Agrippa his Damascus Road experience and the commission that he received. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith and life. This is all part of the good news of the gospel, that they might turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and the assurance of an inheritance. Now, in verse 15, the apostle makes the point that he's eager to preach the gospel to those who are at Rome. For my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome. Now, because he's writing to saints, because he's writing to Christians, there are some Bible students who think that he must be referring here to other people who are not saved. When he gets there, he's going to preach to people apart from those to whom he is writing. And knowing knowing Paul's pattern as a church planter and his zeal for lost souls, that cannot be excluded. But the language, it's more natural to take the language that he's actually eager to preach the gospel to the saints, which are in Rome. Douglas Moo wrote, it's more natural to take you to refer to the Roman Christians. In this case, preach the gospel will refer to the ongoing work of teaching and discipleship that builds on initial evangelization. And as you work your way through the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul makes clear things like the doctrine of justification by faith, which is at the center of the gospel. Martin Luther indicated it's the article on which the church stands or falls. He's going to clarify terms like reconciliation, which is certainly part of the good news. He's going to make it clear that true conversion always includes transformation of soul because of our union with Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection. So he's preaching the gospel. He's looking forward to coming to them. And this is all part of the good news. Now, in verses 16 and 17, he gives reasons why it is he's eager to come and preach the gospel. And this morning, I want to share two of those reasons with you. And then in the third place, we'll consider a dimension of the second reason. So the first reason that he is eager to come and preach the gospel to them is he said because he's not ashamed of the message. Verse 16 begins by saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, which is really kind of an interesting phrase because it's good news. Why would he bring up the concept of shame? Shame is a word, it's an emotion that we usually associate with behavior that we want to remain concealed. If someone feels bad, they don't want his or her reputation tarnished. It can be defined as a painful sensation excited by the exposure of that which nature prompts to conceal. It's consciousness of guilt, having done something which injures reputation. So the question is, why does Paul feel compelled to write being not ashamed to communicate the gospel? I'm going to add a bit, some further thoughts here that I believe are germane to his rationale, and I'm drawing a little bit here from the broader landscape of Scripture. One would be this. He understood that the wise of this world thought the gospel was foolishness. He understood that the wise people of this world thought the gospel was foolishness. Those who are known for wisdom regarded the gospel as absurd and irrational. In Acts chapter 26, which I have made some reference to, Agrippa was actually a ruler of the Herodian dynasty, and Festus was also there. He was an official of Judea. In verse 22 of Acts 26, we read, "And so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." So Paul, he's just communicating here the basics of the gospel. He's speaking about the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And verse 24 says, while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, the word loud here is where we get the English word mega, like megaphone. Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." And mad is where we get the English word mania. It's the idea of insanity, mental disorder that's characterized by high, uncontrolled excitement. And Charles Hodge says, to the wise of the world, the gospel is foolishness. Yet Paul was not ashamed of it, but was ready among the wise and unwise to preach Christ and him crucified. And then John Murray, along the same lines, wrote, when we remember the contempt entertained for the gospel by the wise of the world, and the fact that Rome, as the seat of world empire, was the epitome of worldly power, we can discover the significance of the negative expression and the undertone of assurance which disavowing reflects. And this distinction is brought out in 1 Corinthians 1:18. Paul says, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To those who are perishing, it's absurd, it's irrational. But to those who are being saved, we glory in the cross of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, he writes, we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In 1976, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and some of you are familiar with his writings, I've been greatly helped by him, but in 1976, he was a pastor in London. He was given a lecture on Jonathan Edwards and revival. And Jonathan Edwards was a pastor Northampton, and he was an unusually gifted man. Lloyd Jones referred to him as the greatest philosopher of America, but he was especially and uniquely gifted as a preacher and a theologian. I've been helped by his sermons. And what did the wise men of the world think of him? What did they say about Jonathan Edwards? Well, the humanist Oliver Wendell Holmes said, Edwards had a theology rooted in the deepest depths of hell. And he wrote in a language which shocks the sensibilities of a later generation. Had Edwards lived longer, I have no doubt his creed would have softened into a kindly, humanized belief. And then Clarence Darrow, a man who defended the schoolmaster Scopes, he was prosecuted for teaching evolution in the early 1920s. He stood against a famous attorney at the time, William Jennings Bryan. It was called the Monkey Trial. And this is what Clarence Darrow said. Nothing but a disturbed or diseased mind could have produced sinners in the hands of an angry God. Well, the wise of the world, generally, that's how they think about the gospel. It is absurd, it is irrational, it is ridiculous. Secondly, Paul knew very well there is a tendency to be ashamed of the gospel because conveying it often results in hardship, suffering, and affliction. If there was anybody that knew that, it was the Apostle Paul. But he knew there was a tendency to back up just a little bit and be ashamed of a clear presentation of the gospel because so often suffering and difficulty attended. So he writes these words in 2 Timothy chapter 1, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoners, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. And just to develop this a bit further, thirdly, under this heading, why is it that the declaration and communication of the gospel involves suffering? I mean, it's the best good news in the world, right? It's the best good news that anyone could possibly hear. It's to the eternal good of their souls. Why is it that the communicating of the message of the gospel entails suffering and affliction? Let me just offer a couple of reasons that I think is the case. One is that the true gospel humbles the pride of man because it reveals his true condition before a holy God. The true gospel humbles the pride of man because it reveals his true condition before God, what man truly is. Now here the Apostle Paul in Romans, he's unveiling the nature of the gospel. He's trying to help us to understand the dynamics. He doesn't get very far before he starts to describe the character of those who need the gospel. What are they like? What are the people like who need the gospel? Well, he indicates they don't honor God. They have a depraved mind in verse 26 of chapter 1. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And then verses 28 to 32, there's a litany of sins that is characteristic of unsaved people. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now, if you just turn a page or so to Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, these are really astounding words in describing. This is a universal description of unsaved men and women. Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Then notice in verse 10, Paul writes, it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So in this book, where he's trying to clarify to us the nature of the gospel, he reveals the true character of man. An unsaved man likes to think of himself better than what we read here. Now, Robert Haldane wrote, his declaration implies that while in reality there's no just cause to be ashamed of the gospel, there is in it something which is not acceptable and is generally hated and despised among men. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. They run counter to his most fondly cherished notions of independence. They abase in the dust all the pride of his self-reliance and stripping him of the very ground of boasting and demanding implicit submission. They awaken all the enmity of the carnal mind. He says, no other religion is so offensive to the pride of man. I won't have you turn to it, but I think one of the best examples of this is in the Acts of the Apostles. You've probably read it many times. When you get to Acts chapter 7, there's Stephen's address, and he ends by very clearly enunciating or clarifying the condition of the hearers. And do you remember their response to what he said to them? It wasn't, thank you for being honest and just sharing what we're really like. It wasn't simply for him to walk away. They just didn't tell him to get out of town. They didn't even just hatch a plan to kill him. But when he was through, it's like one man, they all came upon him and brutally murdered him by throwing rocks at him until he was dead. And I know it's easy just to kind of read through something like that, but if you stop for a moment, we realize this would be a very disturbing thing to watch. And that's what the gospel does. It raises in the heart of man. It brings to the surface his true character. It's always there underneath the surface, but the gospel brings out what is always there. One of my favorite scenes from the documentary Planet Earth. Have you seen that Planet Earth? It's when the great white shark comes out of the water and he grabs the seal and he comes back down again. And I was thinking it'd be easy to come by there 2 or 3 minutes later and you would have no idea that underneath the water there lurks this predator. And I'm comparing the gospel to a seal. It brings out the predatory nature of man. It's like red meat to unsaved man. He's okay until you communicate the nature and the character of the gospel. And then that stimulates in his soul this aggression and anger towards the messenger and or the being of God. Well, there's another reason that I think the true gospel causes suffering and difficulty, and that is because it reveals the true character of God, the God which men and women have to do. The gospel describes man as much worse than he would like to think, and the character of God as much different than he would like to think. And when there are angelic beings that are in very close proximity to God, and I've always thought that means that they're able to see and get some sense what is the primary perfection of the being of God, and they're saying something over and over again. And you remember, it's not loving, loving, loving. It's not all knowing, all knowing, all knowing. But they are saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. There's some. I think that could mean that the primary perfection of the being of God is his holiest. They are struck with that, and they're saying that over and over again. And it's very interesting to know. Now, verses 16 and 17, Paul is indicating the theme of Romans is the gospel. So in the very next verse, he starts to unfold what that means. This is what he writes. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's the very first sentence he writes in trying to clarify the nature of the gospel. And keep in mind that the wrath of God is simply the holiness of God on display. It is simply the response of God's holy nature to the sin of man. So the true biblical gospel, it reveals man and God in his true colors. And the natural man, apart from a work of the Holy Spirit, doesn't like this. He has too high a view of himself and too low a view of God. In the Old Testament, there is a phrase that occurs over and over again. It's called the burning anger of God. And I have concluded that unless God has changed, that is still true. There is still such a thing as the burning anger of God against sin. Now, let me just kind of add one more thought here in this connection. We may be tempted to think that unsaved people don't need to know this. They don't need to know about the wrath of God. But let me just remind you that when Jonah finally landed in Nineveh, that it's fair to conclude that the message that, and this is, by the way, one of the great revivals in the history of the church. He arrives at Nineveh, and it's right to conclude that his message was not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. We don't know much about what he said, but we do know this. He said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Clearly, that's a message of judgment. And what was the response to that message? Well, in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 9, the king of Nineveh says, who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we shall not perish. That's the effect that it had on him. And the next verse is, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Well, anyway, the first reason that Paul is eager to preach the gospel in Rome is because he's not ashamed of the gospel. And the fact is that even though ultimately it's great good news because of what it says about man, because of what it says about God, it's easy to be ashamed of the gospel. So we need to pray for courage to be true to the elements of the gospel. Well, then there is a second reason why he is eager to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome. And that's because it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. There may be a tendency to adjust the message just a little bit to make it a little bit more palatable to the sensibilities of unsaved men and women. But we have to, you always have to resist that, because when you change the message, the power is no longer there. It's the gospel, the message of the word of God, that's where the power is at. And if you change the message, you change the effects. And so it's important to stay true to the message of the gospel. Salvation, as John Murray writes, salvation will have to be understood both negatively and positively as salvation from sin and death unto righteousness and life. And Charles Hodge puts it like this. It's deliverance from sin, that is salvation. It's deliverance from sin and its punishment and admission into eternal life and blessedness. Now, so this is the reason why Paul, he's eager to preach the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation. And I would suggest that's significant in three ways. Number one, it's the message through which God works. The gospel is the message through which God works. Charles Hodge, quoting Theodore Beza, who was a French Protestant reformer, said the main idea, however, is that expressed by Beza. The gospel is that in which God works, which he renders efficacious unto salvation. So the gospel, the message of the gospel is that channel through which God's power works and effects salvation. Hodge says this, that is, it is efficacious to save. And John Murray says, it is the power of God unto salvation. The subject is undoubtedly the gospel. The gospel is the message. The message of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. God saves through the message of the gospel. So in 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. He works through the message. The power works through the word. Murray says the implication is that God's power, as it is operative unto salvation, it's through the gospel alone. It is the gospel that is God's power unto salvation. The message is God's word, and the word is living and powerful. The power of God is the power that belongs to God, and therefore the power characterized by those qualities specifically divine. 1 Peter 1:23 says, you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and abiding word of God. That's where the power is at, in the word of God. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord abides forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. So the word here is referred to as possessing the quality, it's living and abiding. The gospel is powerful because it's the message of God. The gospel is the message through which God works, the various facts of the gospel. Well, then, secondly, the true gospel is power in contrast to man's inability. Man has no ability to save himself. And the glory of the gospel is that it is power, and man has no power to save himself. Romans 5:6 says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." And then thirdly, under the second main heading, I think the undeniable implication, this is confirmed from the broader witness of Scripture, is the exclusivity of the gospel as the only way of salvation. It's the only way of salvation because it's the only channel through which the power of God works, and the power of God is necessary in order for a person to be saved. So there is no other way to be saved apart from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've never had a conversation with someone, well, you may have had a conversation like this where you're able to say, "Well, I'm a Christian. I was saved because I repented and I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm reconciled to God because of that." And some other person might say, "Well, you know, I'm saved because I've been a pretty good person for 35 years or so." Then another person says, "Well, I'm saved because I was baptized in the church when I was 10 years old." But the reality is only one person is saved because there's only one way to be saved. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So it's the only way of salvation. It's the only way to be reconciled to God. So those are two reasons why Paul was eager to preach the gospel. He's not ashamed of it. It is the power of God unto the eternal salvation of a soul. And then thirdly, and this is just a dimension of the second reason, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, not to everyone indiscriminately or to everyone universally, but only to everyone who believes. So faith and believing is the necessary response to be a recipient of the benefits of the gospel. Faith in Christ has to be there. Douglas Moo wrote, "To believe is to put full trust in the God who justifies the ungodly by means of the cross and resurrection of Christ. Though intellectual assent cannot be excluded from faith, the emphasis is on surrender to God as an act of the will. Faith is not primarily agreement with a set of doctrines, but trust in a person." That is, trust in the person of Christ. It will lead to faith in doctrines, but it's reliance on the person of Christ. I thought Charles Hodge was very helpful here. He basically breaks down saving faith into two areas. One is there is a firm persuasion of the truth, and then a reliance on the object of faith. So it's those two things together. There's a firm persuasion, this is true. And then there is a reliance on the object of faith. And I would simply add that the firm persuasion that this is true has to be more than sort of a cavalier, "Okay, that's right." It has to be a perception of the glory and the excellency of the message. There's lots of things that we are persuaded are true, but they're not glorious. We pay off our Visa card every month, primarily because Carolyn is dogmatic about that. I would probably let it slide a little bit, but every month it comes and, you know, and normally I'm ready for it because I write things down. It's like, I'm good. But sometimes I'll see the envelope and it's like, "What happened this month?" And then I'm thinking, I guess I went to Taco Time this day, or I went to Sportco this day. And I can't deny it because it's right there. I mean, the exact day, Taco Time, August 17th, Sportco, August 19th. It's the truth. It's not enjoyable. It's not pleasant, but it's true. But what we're saying here is the truth of the gospel. It has to be an awareness of something that is incomparably glorious. It's not just, "Okay, you convinced me. You know, talk me into making this decision." That there has to be a perception in the soul of the beauty and the purity and the excellency of Christ. There is an awareness. This is a different kind of truth. So 1 Peter 1:8 says, "Whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Other truth doesn't have that effect. Rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So there is a complete confidence to rely on this pure, holy, glorious person as the eternal Savior of my soul. Now, just further, three further thoughts under this last heading. In the book of Romans, this faith is clearly presented. Now, you're aware of this, but it's clearly presented as being apart from works. Notice chapter 4 and verse 5. Chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul says, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. He makes it very clear, this is apart from works, to the one who does not work. In contrast to that, who believes in him who justifies the ungodly. So here he ties it into the great doctrine of justification by faith. This is good news that he justifies those who are ungodly. And notice also in verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So it's faith apart from works. It excludes works. Galatians 2:16 puts it very well. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but even through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. No one is justified by works. So this makes it very clear, it's faith as opposed to works. And then secondly, the words everyone who believes imply the universal character of the gospel, that the only necessary condition for anyone, no matter who they are, to be reconciled to God is faith in the person of Christ. It doesn't matter what their ethnicity is or what nation they're from or what their economic status is or what their educational achievements are. Faith in Christ is the one necessary condition, and therefore there's only one true people of God. All the true people of God have exercised faith in the person of the crucified Christ. So Romans 3:22 says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, there is no distinction, that they're all one in Christ. The great emphasis of the New Testament is one people of God. It's everyone who's come together through faith in the person of Christ. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ. Ephesians 2:14, he himself is our peace who made both groups into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. And this applies also, this universal appeal of the gospel applies to anyone, no matter how far they have descended to into the abyss of moral degradation. There's no one, when you read the list in Romans chapter 1, people are given over to a depraved mind. There's no depth that a person can descend to where they can't repent and immediately be reconciled to the Christ of the Bible. I was going through this, I remind myself and I would remind you, Christianity, it's a sinner's religion. That's what this is all about. It's a sinner's religion. Jesus Christ came into this world, what? To save sinners. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The Christian message, it's good news for people who know they are sinners and know they can't work their way to heaven, who know they are helpless, and they just simply look to Christ. Well, then number three, and I thought this could be a little bit discouraging, so point three under the third heading, we're going to go maybe a little bit discouraging to encouraging. The universal dissemination of the gospel is no guarantee that all will receive the gospel. It's supposed to go everywhere, but everybody doesn't receive it, the gospel. Everybody doesn't respond positively to it. Here, turn if you would to Matthew 24 and then verse 14. Matthew chapter 24. And then when you get to Matthew 24, notice verse 14. This is in the context of the signs of Christ's return. Matthew 24 and verse 14. It says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. So there's this clear statement about the worldwide dissemination of the gospel. Shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. Now, G.K. Beale wrote a very helpful commentary on Revelation, is commenting on this particular text. He says, the preaching is not to result in the conversion of the masses throughout the world. Rather, the majority of the world remains antagonistic. Notice verse 9 in the same context. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. And then he says, the elect themselves must go to great lengths even to maintain their own faith. Verse 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. So we can see that we want many people to be saved, but according to this, most will not. Most will not respond to the gospel, even though it's disseminated throughout various nations. But there is another factor that we have to keep in mind. based upon the description of man that we have considered in the book of Romans, one might actually ask the question, how does anybody exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? I've been talking about faith. Given the condition of man, we could add he's dead in trespasses and sins. How does anybody repent of their sins and have faith in the person of Christ? Another way to put it is, how can you and I be optimistic that even one more person anywhere will be saved? Here's the answer. It's from Acts chapter 13, Paul's first missionary journey. He's turning to the Gentiles, and this is what it says in verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been ordained to eternal life believed. Now, that's a very profound statement, because we ask the question, why is it that some believe? And the answer is very clear. Because they were ordained to eternal life. This means they were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And I have found it kind of sad. I know there's a lot of people that don't believe in the doctrine of election, the idea that you're chosen in him before the foundation of the world. But let me put it like this. If you're a Christian, it's because of election. If it wasn't for the doctrine of election, you would not be a Christian. You would still be in your sins. And the only way you and I can be optimistic that one more person will repent and come to Christ is because Christ chose them in his Son before the foundation of the world. That's the basis of our hope. And let's pray. Father, I pray that you who are glorious and pure and holy might be pleased to take these considerations and apply them to our souls for your honor and for your glory and for our good. And we ask these things in Jesus' pure and precious and holy name. Amen.